I just wanted to start with a little bit of a disclaimer. I recognize that I'm definitely one of the youngest in here besides the youth, and I recognize that most of y'all have raised me either literally or figuratively and certainly spiritually. So I want a little bit of a disclaimer there. I want to be more of a facilitator than a teacher. But the Red Sea Rules is a book that I ran into about 3 years ago. And it's something that helped me a lot. I gave it to my mom when she was going through some struggles, and she liked it as well. It's a neat little book. It's a short read, but it's an intensive study of the chapter of Exodus 14 that covers the Red Sea and the escape from Pharaoh's armies. And then it goes in a little bit into Exodus 15, which is the beginning of Moses' song of praise after the deliverance from the Egyptians. And what the Red Sea Rules is it's just a book that where Robert Morgan pulled 10 rules that he sought out of the chapter from it. And there are 10 principles that help you deal with a difficult time in your life. And I don't know what's going on in y'all's lives personally right now, but I do know that I thought about it just immediately when Pastor Jay, when he moved on, that it was a kind of difficult period for our church. Not necessarily the most devastating Red Sea, but certainly a Red Sea that would fit, but we can just kind of think about it in that context, but then also just whatever's going on in your life, whether you want to share that or not, you certainly don't have to. So a little bit of a roadmap as far as where we're going this morning, since I just handed out the books. If anybody needs them, they're more up here. I think I got to everybody that's in here. We obviously haven't read anything, but I'm going to do a little bit of an introduction on the book, what it means to me when I found it. And then just to give you an overview of where we're going with the study. Right now I'm thinking 4 weeks, but that will be based on just whether we get through everything we have today, or maybe we'll end up speeding up. And then we're also going to look at the preface to the book today, and then we'll look at rule one, too, if we have time. And I do want to give just a little disclaimer about the book itself. It is a little on the commercial side. I hadn't reread it when I decided to go back through it. It's a little commercial. Like Robert Morgan's thing is to find 10 principles and write books about them. But it all seems to be a very, very good book, and the rules themselves seem very applicable and biblically based. Sometimes the presentation can be a little more Arminian, like a little more free will than we're used to, but we can deal with that as we get to it. But the principles in them are very much based in God's providence, God's plan for us, and a divine plan. I think it'll be very helpful. So why the Red Sea Rules? When I was in law school is actually when I ran across this book, and I was struggling. I didn't know what I was going to do career-wise. I felt like Krista was supporting me through school, and I felt like I wasn't doing my part early in our marriage. And law school can just be very, very overwhelming. And it was in my first year at law school that I went to a Bible study that was put on by the Christian Law Society. And former Chief Justice Waller, who just ran for governor, was there, and he did an introductory study on the book and just passed them out. And actually, that's where I got it. From him, and it was signed with a little note. It was really neat, but it was a good study for me. And then I read the book, and it really helped me that semester. Just kind of refocus, realize that God has me where He wants me to be. He's put me in this difficult place, and what can I learn from it and move forward through it? It's a manual for difficulties, which I've kind of touched on, and it really applies across the board because it shows you principles in Exodus 14 that I just hadn't noticed. Maybe you all have noticed a lot of them, but it's a kind of an intensive study of one chapter that helped me really dig down into the Exodus story, and it's also a quick devotional. A lot of times when you're facing the Red Sea, although the best thing to do is to turn to God, a lot of times you don't want to. Like, you want to get out and try and fix your problems. Like with law school, I wanted to study, or wanted to just go ahead and start tackling my problems. But this provided kind of a quick devotional and an ability to get into something quickly and then move through, but an ability to also remember the principles, a way to remember it. And I mentioned that it was just an intensive study of one chapter, and then I think it's applicable to the church right now, to our church. Just kind of an overview of where we're headed. So today we're going to do the preface and rule one, and then next week we will look at rules two through four. The week after that, rules 5 through 7. And the week after that, rules 8 through 10. And it's a little bit of reading, but it's not a whole lot. And really, you could just kind of skim it and then come. And we can talk through the principles. So if you don't have time to get to it, don't feel bad about it. But it is helpful. And he goes into like a lot of anecdotes about missionaries and different stories and things that apply to the rules. What my focus is going to be more just the biblical text and looking at the themes through Scripture. So as far as an overview of the study, I wanted to go ahead and just look at each rule. And these are in your book. They're in the table of contents, but then also in the back on page 131. He's got each of the rules listed out, but you can look at them here on the slide. So that first rule is, rule one is realize that God has you, that God means for you to be where you are. Let me get to this right here. Rule two is be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief. And each of these rules correspond to verses in Exodus 14. As we go through the chapter, we're going to read the chapter in just a minute. Rule three is acknowledge your enemy, which obviously at this point for the Israelites was Pharaoh, but keep your eyes on the Lord. And then rule four is pray. Rule five is stay calm and confident and give God time to work. Rule six is when unsure, just take the next logical step by faith. Rule seven is envision God's enveloping presence. Rule eight is trust God to deliver in his own unique way. Rule nine is view your current crisis as a builder, a faith builder for the future. And then rule 10, once you're through the Red Sea, don't forget to praise God. So as I mentioned, the verses that go along with it, I'm going to just go ahead and read Exodus 14. And it's a story, obviously, that you all are familiar with. It's actually a longer chapter than I realized it was getting into this. But I want to read through the text itself just to start and kind of orient us. But I've got the verses up there in bold. So the first rule you'll see is verses 1 through 2, and then rule 2 goes through. So y'all can just kind of look at that as we go through the chapter. And I think there are other verses in here that are applicable to every one of these principles. And then rule 10 ends up where we'll end reading in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15, which is just the very beginning of Moses' Psalm of Praise. All right, so let's start in chapter 14. And I'm going to have you all read verses later in the study, but I'll just go ahead and take this chapter and read through it. All right, so chapter 14 of Exodus. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Haroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this? What have we that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea besides Pi Haroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow, them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horse, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the water were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." All right, so that's the story that we're all very familiar with. And just Robert Morgan was going through a difficult time in his life when he read through this story. It was actually his assigned reading. It's what he says in the book, just on his Bible reading plan. And he was able to draw these principles out of it. Whitney, can you run one of these back to Pastor Juan? All right, just a disclaimer. In the future, this is possible future slide quality. I don't know that we're going to have a PowerPoint every week. I did have the week off and just kind of relaxed at the house, so I had some more time to work on the slides than I will in the future. But, all right, so I want to start with the preface of the Red Sea Rules, and he starts with Psalm 77, Robert Morgan does. And Psalm 77 is a psalm of Asaph. It's actually a lament that leads into a remembrance of God's work, and the work that Asaph is remembering is the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. So I want to give just a little bit of background. The psalm itself, the title that's in some translations is The Consoling Memories of God's Redemptive Works. And just as far as background goes, Herman was a Levite that was appointed by King David to be over the service of song in the first temple after the ark came to rest. So David had appointed this Levite, Herman, over the song. And Asaph was his right-hand man. So that's who wrote the psalm. That's kind of accepted as to who wrote the psalm. There's a question. There are multiple Asaphs in the Bible, but we're pretty sure that this is the guy that wrote Psalm 77. And we don't know exactly what struggle he was facing in his life, but he wrote it just maybe to be generally applicable. I'm not sure. Psalm 77 is addressed to a guy named Jeduthun. He's also Ethan in a different part of the Bible, but he was on Herman's left hand. So they were all just kind of Levites over the psalm worship in the temple. And Asaph was the father of what we see later in the Old Testament in Ezra and Nehemiah, the sons of Asaph. So he started this family that led in the Levites in singing and praising the Lord. So the structure of the psalm itself, verses 1 through 9 is the lament. As you look at it, we're going to read through it. He's going through something where he's very, very emotionally moved. He's crying out to God. He's questioning his faith. It's keeping him up at night. He's not able to sleep. You see that in verse 4. So for the first few verses of the psalm, it's very dismal. But he is crying out to God. And he's just kind of questioning his whole faith. And then verse 10 is the transition in the structure of the psalm. It's the turning point of the psalm. He said, "This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." And then verses 10, 11 through 20 is kind of a remembrance of the Exodus. Could I get somebody to read verses 1 through 9 for us, and then somebody else to read 10 through 20? All right, Dr. Phillips, you want to take the lament? All right, Dr. Phillips has got 1 through 9. Somebody else for 10 through 20? Okay, Davey. All right, go ahead, Dr. Phillips.
"My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I'm disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion?"
And I said, "This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. You is so great as our God, as a God is our God. You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your path was in the great waters. And your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron."
All right, thank you. So Asaph in this psalm, we started out, he's questioning his faith. He's struggling with something that's just really, really disturbed him. But the way that he gets out of it and comes to a conclusion at the end of the psalm is to remember God's works. And that's the same way that we can take these stories and apply them to our own lives. One of the verses that I liked in there was 19, when he talks about the Exodus itself. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. Other translations say that your footsteps were not seen. But I think it's interesting, the NKJV has it that your footsteps were not known. It's not that God isn't with us right there, but we don't realize His steps when we're caught in the midst of these difficulties. Sometimes we lose sight of God's truth and markers. And God has given us these markers in the scripture, Moses and Aaron, and then also just for the people of Israel, their markers were they'd just come out of Egypt, they'd come through all of the plagues that God had put on Pharaoh to release them. And then they also had the pillar right there, God's presence. It was a pillar of fire for them and a cloud for the Egyptians, but they still kind of lose sight of that and cry out to the Lord in disbelief. So what is a Red Sea? And this is different for everybody, depending on what you're going through in your life. And then also, a Red Sea can be a corporate thing as well. For Israel, obviously, it was a very corporate thing. It was the whole nation camped against the sea, and Pharaoh was descending upon them. So it was all a very corporate thing, but a Red Sea can be smaller than that. And it can be personal as well. So like a death of a family member or financial struggles or anything like that. Any of these difficulties is where these principles kind of apply when you're feeling lost. So one of the first things I thought of, and maybe I'll make the font bigger next time I do slides, loss of a pastor. That's what our church is going through right now. It certainly would qualify as a Red Sea. Loss of a job would as well, a death, relocation, health issues or difficult relationships, financial struggles. And so what we see is there's a corporate nature to all of these, but there's also a personal nature to each one as well. And how you approach the sea is going to be different depending on who you are, but it's going to be within these principles, relying on God. And then also, there's this concept, and he doesn't deal with this in the Red Sea rules, but I think it's applicable to note that there's a difference between like a Red Sea for one person and what I would term like a red wave, or for lack of a better term, like a red lake or a puddle, like a smaller difficulty for one person based on spiritual maturity as opposed to another. So for instance, say that a young person that's out there living on its own, got some savings built up, doesn't have a family yet, no dependents, they lose a job. That's not going to be as big of a Red Sea as a person that is supporting six kids and has a mortgage. That's going to be a bigger Red Sea for that person. And it also depends on spiritual maturity. And I was thinking through the New Testament, I think Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians, who says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some." So I think Paul does speak to the idea that some of us are spiritually stronger than others. And so we need to go into that knowing as we look at a Red Sea, that perhaps what's a Red Sea for you is not, what's a Red Sea is for someone, you may not deal with it in the same way. It might not be as big a deal to you. Robert Morgan says that these aren't 10 quick and easy steps to instant solutions. Instead, Exodus 14 provides a biblical method to process difficulties by faith in the light of God's almighty presence, providence, promises, and power. And then I kind of summed up this section of it as God's providence and care for his people are, of course, themes throughout the scriptures. The Exodus story served as an example to the Israelites and continues to serve as a testimony to believers today. And I've also got an indictment down there, because God does use the Exodus story to indict his people in Isaiah. So he's like, look back at the way that I've delivered you, and you're not trusting me now. But I think these themes of God's providence and care are very clear throughout the Bible and throughout the scriptures. And I wanted to take a minute just to look at God's providence throughout the scriptures from a large, global, maybe cosmic setting down through nature to us. And the scriptures deal with the seas in Isaiah, and then the New Testament speaks to nature and applies to us as well. So I want to go ahead and just read through these verses, and we'll talk through it. And I think we'll see God's providence in forming the earth and nature, and then also just coming down and being applicable to us as well in the New Testament. And not that the Old Testament isn't applicable. Can I have somebody read Job 26? Ms. Velda. Isaiah 43. Got it. Barry. All right. Isaiah 51. Marybeth. Let's see what we got next. Matthew 6:26. Mom, got that one. Luke 12. Dr. Phillips. And two more, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, Krista, and 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Dad. All right. And I want this to be a discussion. I've prepared this, and I'm ready to teach through it. But if you see anything in these verses that I'm not pulling out, please do so. Stop me. Ask questions. And I know that maybe that'll happen more in future weeks, just because we didn't have the books in time. I was hoping they would come before next week. All right, but let's start with Job 26, verses 12 through 14.
He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are clear. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand?
Okay, so that first verse, verse 12, he stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up Rahab. So he uses the Red Sea to protect his people. And in the Old Testament, Rahab is actually a reference to Egypt. According to my study Bible and the concordance, like when you pop back and forth on the verses that say Rahab in the Old Testament, in Job and Isaiah, they're all referring to this Exodus story, this concept of deliverance from Egypt. Rahab actually, I don't know, I would assume it's a Hebrew word. It means the storm. And it's translated that way. So it's separate from Rahab and the story of Joshua. Although her name, I guess, would mean the same thing, which is actually kind of an interesting twist if you think about Rahab saving the Israelites, Egypt saving the Israelites. But I haven't thought that through, so don't hold me to that. I don't know that her name means that necessarily. But here, Rahab can be translated the storm. So by his spirit, he adorned the heavens. And I think that's talking to about how we know that God created the earth by just speaking. The word created, Christ created the earth. And it reminded me of Psalm 33:6, which is, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And then the next verse in 13, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. The fleeing serpent is obviously, it can be a reference to Satan. It's also a reference to the Canaanite sea god. His name was Yam, Y-A-M, I don't know how to pronounce that. Maybe a little picture of a sea serpent up there. So when they were camped against the sea, I mean, maybe they were thinking about the Canaanite gods. I don't know that they were familiar with the Canaanite gods at that point. But regardless, God has conquered other gods, and he has conquered as Satan as well. The next verse, I think 14, hits on the divine mystery that, like, we can't possibly comprehend God. God is too powerful, too strong, too all-knowing. He's created the whole cosmos, and he made us as a little dot in it. We can't possibly know his whole plan, the divine mystery. I love how that verse reads. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how a small whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? All right, so any thoughts on that verse before we move on? Mary Beth?
When you said, like, the edge, you know, it's only a small edge.
I think Ms. Velda said the fringe. Her translation said the fringe.
It made me think of, I was reading something else earlier this week, and he mentions it in this first chapter. He mentions your sins being as far from the east, from the west, and everything. It made me think of the horizon or the fringe, the edge. And I just kind of started thinking about it, and it's almost like the Lord's arms. If you think of the horizon as the Lord's arms around you, which is a very comforting thought to me, because mm-hmm. he is from the east to the west, which is infinite. And if you look at the horizon, you're always dead center. You're always in the center of his embrace. And there's another, there's a kind of a quote. Okay, anyways, it's about, I think it's Meister Eckhart. It was a scholar from the 14th century, I think, and it said, God's...
You're talking about from the chapter, it's in the chapter.
Yeah, it's quoted in another book, but it's, God is an infinite circle whose circumference is everywhere. No, whose center is everywhere, but circumference is nowhere.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, the whole concept of the fringe, God being everywhere and everything. It just is a very comforting thought when approaching Red Seas and so forth, that his center is everywhere. Like, you're always in the center of it, but his circumference is nowhere. Like, he's never ending.
So. Right, right. And I think that's a good point, because obviously we all go through our own Red Seas. We go through Red Seas corporately. God is infinite enough to handle all of it. He's got his provident plan that is going to provide for all of us. And is always there for us. Move to the next verse. If we don't have any more thoughts on that one, I don't want to rush us. All right. Isaiah 43.
This is what the Lord says, who makes a way in the sea and a path through surging waters, who brings out the chariot and horse, the army, and the mighty one together. They lie down, they do not rise again. They are extinguished, quenched like wick. do not remember the past events. Pay no attention to the things of old. Look, I am about to do something new. Even now it is coming. Do you not see it? Indeed, I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The animals of the field will honor me, jackals and ostriches, because I provide water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people I formed for myself will declare my praise.
All right, thank you, Barry. So verse 17, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power, referenced probably to Pharaoh's army. And then verse 19 is, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. My study Bible and what I've found said that that's likely a reference. The new thing is likely a reference to the return of the Israelites from Babylon. Isaiah is prophesying in the interim period before the Israelites return to Jerusalem. So for the Israelites, God's past action has become the basis for understanding the future. So the Israelites were supposed to look back to the story of Exodus, look to God's deliverance, and look to the future through Isaiah's prophecy that God's going to deliver us again. He's going to deliver us from the Assyrians. We're going to return. Well, I guess it's the Persians that they return under. The Assyrians fell to the Persians before the return of Israel. The verse also talks about, the passage also talks about the rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give water in the wilderness. I think that could definitely be a reference also to the rock that the Israelites drink from in the desert after they cross the Red Sea, when God is providing for them in the desert. They're obviously distressed and reasonably distressed, since they're a whole people group in a desert with no food and water, but God provides for them. And it's an interesting thought that God actually provided for them with the rock. And I don't remember, I should have looked at this. Maybe somebody else can recall. Is it the first time that Moses strikes a rock that he disobeys God, or is that the multiple times into the story? I should have looked at that. But regardless, Moses starts with the rock, and the rock spews forth water, and they drink from the water. But then at some point, Moses is frustrated with the Israelites, and he strikes the rock three times, which is the idea of Christ basically being crucified three times. It's a lack of faith on the part of Moses. It's an anger that he has directed towards kind of God and the Israelites, and God punishes him for that anger. But God still blesses the people of Israel. The water still comes out of the rock, even through Moses' disobedience. And we'll get into that idea at the end today if we have time. What if the Red Sea is your fault? What if it's your sin that's brought you to this point, or your bad judgments? And I don't think it doesn't make any difference as long as you repent, and because you can be within the divine plan even when you're sinning. And it's not that God would encourage or control you to sin or predestine you to sin, but it's kind of this divine mystery that God knows that we're going to sin. He knows of our sin, and man's free will is kind of within the bubble of God's plan. So even though we make the free decision to sin, it's still within God's plan, in that God controls the whole earth. So I think that concept's there as well as when we're looking at the Exodus. Isaiah 51.
Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea with the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass?
So I think here we're getting a little more specific. So the Job reference started out with the cosmos and controlling the whole earth, making the earth, forming it with God's breath. Isaiah is more of a tangential reference to the Red Sea, and then here this is a very specific reference to nature, God's control over the sea, and his control of God, of his plan for the Israelites. If you look at verse 9 there, awake, awake, put on strength. And then verse 12, I, even I am he. The way that's written in the Hebrew is those two verses mirror each other, the repetition. And it makes this this prophecy very emphatic. It's even more than the imperative would be in English. It's listen to this. Awake, awake. This is very important. So God's putting, God through Isaiah is putting a major emphasis on the Red Sea story here, remembering the Red Sea and what it meant for the Israelites and applying it to their lives. Verse 12, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? So who are you to be afraid of your captors or whatever Isaiah is specifically speaking to there? They're just men who will die. They're men who have been made by God. God's in control of both life and death. This another passage that's referenced in my Bible is Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 7 here. And this is the angel of the Lord speaking out to Isaiah, and Isaiah answering. It says, the voice said, cry out. And he said, Isaiah said, what shall I cry? And the angel responds, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. And there we see a contrast with the breath of the Lord. There, the breath of the Lord is actually judgment, as opposed to building. In Job, the breath of the Lord formed the earth. Here in Isaiah, it's time for judgment. All people, they've forgotten God, and the breath of the Lord can come back and judge. So God's in control of these Red Seas and uses them in different ways. We saw in the first Isaiah reference there in 43 that he actually used the Red Sea to protect his people. He put him up against an impossible obstacle, crossed them through it, protected them, and then destroyed the Egyptian army with it. But here, the breath of the Lord can also be a judgment on his people when we're disobedient and don't listen to the principles that are laid out in his Bible. Don't follow his principles, basically. All right, but so we've looked at the sea, and now we'll move into the New Testament. The New Testament references nature as well. These are just two references to the sparrow that are very familiar to all of you. But Matthew 6:26.
Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?
So we see this same principle of God controlling nature over nature. Idleness obviously is not the point. The point isn't that the sparrow gets to sit around all day and still get fed. The point is that there's no need for anxious worry. Trust God, trust in God's providence. If he cares for nature enough, then he's certainly going to care for his special creation, which is you, which is God's people. He feeds the sparrows, so he will certainly feed us, even if we're up against a Red Sea and we don't see a way out of it. God's put us there. And just realize that you're there for the purpose, for his purposes. And then Luke 12 goes right along with that same idea.
Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows.
Right, and we're all familiar with this concept through the New Testament, that Jesus uses this multiple times. It's also referenced in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. I don't have anything to add as far as application, but it was interesting when I was looking at this verse. The 2 copper coins, Dr. Phillips' translation said 2 pennies. That was basically a 1 hour's pay throughout in that time period. It was an asserion, as a penny. It was A-S-S-A-R-I-O-N, and it was 1/16 of a denarius, a day's wage. So I thought that was just interesting. So 5 sparrows are sold for an hour's wage, and aren't you worth a lot more than that? Don't fear. God's going to take care of you if he's worried about 1 hour's wage, the worth of 1 hour's wage. All right, so let's move to Colossians 4. And here we're going to move from, we've gone Job, cosmos, grand picture, Isaiah, the Red Sea, and control over nature, control over the serpent, defeat of the serpent. Matthew, still New Testament, echoing those same refrains, control over nature, don't worry, God's got this. And then Colossians 4.
Continue steadfastly in prayer, same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak.
Okay, so I think the reference that, and this one's actually in the Red Sea Rules, Colossians 4, he's referencing, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word. And his idea is that God always makes a path. God made a path through the sea. God controls the sea and brought you to this place in your life. And he can open a pathway even though you don't see one. Let's see. Oh, I've got noted here 1 Corinthians 16, 8 through 9. And you don't have to turn to it. I'll read it. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And I think that was interesting, the use of "and" there, that even though the door is open, sometimes we aren't going to get just a dry ground path like the Israelites got. Sometimes there will be many adversaries, certainly in the ministry, in your own personal life. The best effective door, the pathway, sometimes might be a struggle in and of itself. And then 1 Corinthians 10, the last verse there, an application to us.
There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and will not let you be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it.
And that word "bear it" there at the end is also in some translations "endure." The temptation. So that idea again, that God has brought you to this point in your life, even to temptation. There are temptations that God puts upon you. And he will also make the way of escape. He'll make the path through the sea. It's a great encouragement, but it's also double-edged. The Red Sea, when the Red Sea is a temptation, is not an excuse to sin. So I think that concept is kind of throughout the scriptures. There are many, many verses that I could have used instead. Robert Morgan sums this preface up as saying, the reality of the Red Sea in a word is this: God will always make a way for his tired yet trusting children, even if he must split the sea to do it. All right, so that moves us to rule one. What time do we normally stop?
Oh.
10:10. Okay. So we got about 15 minutes left. I'm not sure that we'll hit all of rule one, but we'll pick back up in the middle from wherever we left off. All right. So rule one is realize that God means for you to be where you are. Morgan gives three subheadings in his book for this: cul-de-sacs, just in a corner when you find yourself in the Red Sea, and then that concept that I referenced earlier: what if it's my fault? What if you're in the sea because of poor judgments? Or you're up against the sea because of your sin leading to you to a certain point. So rule one, cul-de-sacs, is what we'll look at first. And let's go back over the text. I'm not going to read it from there. I'll read it here. All right, so verses 1 and 2 is where Robert Morgan pulls this first rule from. And I should have gotten the text of the rule there, too. Realize that God means for you to be where you are. So verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi Haroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. And if you look at this text, and also it helps having looked at chapter 13 as well, the Israelites were past this point in the wilderness. They had gone around. We're not exactly sure where this happened. The Red Sea Basin and the Nile River all changed. This was obviously thousands of years ago. But it's pretty clear from the text itself that the Israelites were past this point. And God told them to turn and go back and camp before Pi Haroth, between Migdol and the sea. Let's see if I've got... All right. So this is the map here, and you've probably got better maps in your Bible than this one. This is the only one I could find that wasn't licensed, and I felt bad using a picture maybe that somebody didn't want me to use. I could buy the picture, but I wasn't going to do that. So this one wasn't licensed. And my laser pointer is not going to show. All right, so there's a northern possible route for the Israelites. There are a couple central routes that they might have gone, and then there's a southern one as well. They're not all marked on this map. There's question as to whether Migdal is up here on the Mediterranean Sea, here at these reed seas, these I forget the name of these lakes, or down here as well. The point is clear regardless that Migdal, from the name of it, is I think it's an overwatch, or it's a fort, that's what basically translates to, and Pi Haroth is the mouth of freedom. So they were kind of in this valley. They were between two giant hills, and they were camped. The text is very clear that they were camped before it by the sea. So the sea was their third wall. They were in a cul-de-sac. They had one opening, and God told them to move their whole people, nation group into this valley. And actually, as we get into Exodus 14, we'll see that God actually did this to draw Pharaoh out so that he could have this glory, a glorious moment for him to conquering over Pharaoh. So he's actually moved them into a very strategically not wise, as far as man's concerned, battle move here, is putting them right in a valley. We don't know exactly where Pi Haroth is or Migdal. One theory is that they actually crossed this distance and they crossed the Gulf of whatever this is over here. That's kind of, I think that's kind of out there. This little legend says this is 50 miles, so Pharaoh would have been riding behind him like 300 miles. I think it's much more likely that it was up in the Nile Basin here, that they were probably right in this area when they received the word, and they were to come back and camp on the other side of this sea. So they were past the sea from everything that I've seen in the reading of the word. And these red lines here are actually just traveled roads. They're roads between Canaan and between Egypt. And if you look back at Exodus 13, we'll get to this next week when we move into Rule 2. Exodus 13 talks about how God didn't want them to take these roads because they would turn back from battling the Philistines at this point. He knew they weren't ready to go to war. But they could have just taken these easy roads out, and God could have just killed everything for them. He could have done it the easier way for them. But instead, he has them come back, pull Pharaoh out, and then they're going to cross the Red Sea. I've got to make my font bigger, I think, or else people have to sit closer. I don't know that y'all can read that in the back. This is 603,550 men, according to Numbers. I think it's not in chapter 1. I don't remember the reference, but that's just men of war. So that's men that are over the age of 20 and not senior status, I guess. And it doesn't count the tribe of Levi either. So that's only 11/12 of the people, and not even the women or children. So I think some estimates put it at somewhere near 2 million people. So you've got 2 million people camped in this valley. So from a man's perspective, it's very, very reasonable to be very worried about Pharaoh closing in on you, and you have to defend yourself. And they wouldn't be a trained army at this point. They've been slaves for 400 years. So the same God who led you in will lead you out. And that's Robert Morgan again, kind of concluding that section of the cul-de-sacs in the book. So when you find yourself in the red seas of life, realize that trials and sufferings unite us to Christ and to his suffering and ultimately to the resurrection in Christ through the cross. And I think we've got time. I don't want to rush through this section, so we may just pick back up in it. I don't want to rush through the verses I've got, but I think we can probably get through them and then just do the what if it's my fault. Next week we'll pick back up in the middle of Rule 1. All right, so I've got suffering on the one side, resurrection on the other. And these verses kind of take us through Christ's suffering, our identity in that suffering, and then ultimately to the resurrection that we have in Christ. So Christ came to suffer and die, and he came to pay for our sins. That was his purpose, was to be hated and suffer on the cross. And through that, we identify in that, and we move towards the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of our new bodies. And I think that's something that when you're up against trials and this suffering, that's something that can give you great solace, that Christ has already gone through the greatest tribulation. And we identify with him in that. So I've got these verses for us as well. Let's go ahead and just assign them all out. We may not get to the last ones. But John 15, we want to read that. Bill? 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. Ms. Velda. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Dr. Phillips. And you just went through 1 Peter not too long ago for us. Yeah. I was thinking about that as I was pulling those two verses. John 16, 33, all right, Barry. Romans 8, 34 through 39. Davey. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 12. Charlotte. Philippians, not Philemon, so put the P on there. Philippians 3, 10 through 11. Krista. And the last one, 1 Corinthians 15. Somebody can repeat, or Missy, you got that one, okay. All right, let's start with John 15, and this verse kind of sums up the purpose of Christ and what the ramifications for us because of that as Christians.
If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. This happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. Hated
me
without a cause.
Okay. First Peter 2.
For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed.
Okay, thank you. And that verse 22 that Ms. Velder read, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, that's actually a reference to Isaiah 53. Now I want to go ahead and read the other 1 Peter, Dr. Phillips, before we discuss.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you.
Yeah, and so I think the theme is clear that Christ came to this earth to suffer, and as a result of that, we suffer, and the world hates us for our identity in Christ, and we can identify with Christ's suffering, and it leads us through his suffering and. Suffering on the cross led us to a redemption to him. I also thought of James 1 through 2 with the famous verse, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So we've got John 16.
I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous.
Okay, so it would be incredibly dismal just to know that we're going to be hated by the world and suffer, unless there was something on the other side of it, and God knows that he's conquered the world, and our tribulation can actually lead us to good cheer because he's overcome the world. So the result of these Red Seas and the tribulation should be a knowledge that Christ has gone through this before, and we can be led through to a place of peace. Romans 8.
Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So this passage speaks about us actually being conquerors in death. And of course, that's the most extreme example of martyr for the faith. But it's no less true for lesser trials that we are conquerors in our trials. But then also, if we're ever called to be martyred, we're conquerors in death because we function in an identity with Christ. Christ has already died. He's conquered death, and he's going to raise us again in the resurrection. I think it was in 36, as it is written, so that's a reference back to the Old Testament, to the Torah, the Scriptures. It's actually a reference to Psalm 44. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. If you go back and read that Psalm, Psalm 44, it ends kind of dismally in the Old Testament. It ends with a call for redemption. But it's more of a dismal ending than we have in the New Testament, which is hope in Christ. We have the fulfillment of all the Scriptures that they didn't have. They definitely call for that redemption. They're looking forward to a Messiah. They're not exactly sure what that's going to be. But we know that it was Christ on the cross conquering death. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 12.
We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you.
All right, and we'll just go ahead and read through the next two verses. Philippians, the next person's got Philippians 3.
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
And then in 1 Corinthians 15.
The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, and I think we'll start here next week, and we'll just kind of talk about these passages more. But you see, Christ's suffering and death, how we're identified in that suffering, and then we're part of his, in that he has died, he's brought us towards the resurrection. Do y'all have any thoughts or anything so far before we end here?
I thought one thing, like when we were going through this, you said hope in Christ a lot, like mm-hmm. That's the basis, he's probably... And it made me think that the sea, like the actual water itself, the Red Sea, it was a physical problem. It was the manifestation of the problem. But the water itself wasn't the actual problem. It was like the Israelites' distrust and their self-trusting attitude. And that was like the lack of faith was the actual spiritual problem that they were encountering.
Yeah.
And there are a lot of areas, like Roger last week was talking about the tsunami that hit Japan. And he said, obviously that was a huge trial for them physically and in a lot of other ways, but he said a lot of suicides happened afterwards, which showed the lack of hope, the lack of trust. And so the Red Sea was a problem in and of itself, but it wasn't. It revealed a deeper problem.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of, like with Peter, when he walked on the water was water before, when he was walking successfully upon it, it was still water. But he was focused on Christ, and then when he lost that focus, then the water became a problem, but it was only because he had a faith, a trusting problem.
Right.
So, this made me think that the water itself isn't a problem, and like you said, it's just hope in Christ that you have to focus on him through the trials.
Yeah, it's realizing like that rule one says that God has you where he wants you, where he has your plan. That's a good point. Anything else? All right, well, we'll close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to gather and to study a book that pulls principles out of your word and to just intensely study one chapter, and pray that you will lead this study, and pray that you'll lead me from error and keep me from error, and that I'll be able to present something that is useful and helpful to those here, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.